Well, good evening, all y'all. Here we are. We had a forecast this morning on two weather forecasts. Johanna had it. I don't know how she did this, but there were two weather forecasts. One said that we would have 1 inch of snow today and would start at 9 o'clock. The other one said we would have 10 inches of snow and it would start at 9 o'clock and snow all day long. So that made me wonder if maybe I needed to alert all y'all. So I looked into things and it turned out that it was the 1 inch deal. So I wrote all the deacons and said, what do you think about this? I'm getting a static here. One is 1 inch and the other one's 10 inches, but it looks like maybe the 10-inch people are wrong. So we all voted to have Bible class tonight. So here we are and the streets are clear. Okay, what we're going to do is start looking at a few things on page 569 of document 57. Before doing so, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're about to notice as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. I want to go back a little bit. We made it to the top of page 570 when we quit on Sunday. But there are a couple of things on page 569 I would like to note as we begin. It has to do with the divine dynasphere. We're going to note the Lord's reference to that particular phrase. It's a very important word, dikaiosune. It has a very important meaning. It was developed in the 5th century B.C., of course, by the Greeks. And so we get to that in a couple of minutes. I wanted to notice something on page 569. As the divine dynasphere, as it is phrased, is a power sphere. It has to do with your ability to access the power of the Word of God, and that is through the filling of the Holy Spirit, as well as resident inventory of the Word of God. You can show up at a Bible class and you may have enough information that you need to confess your sins before the class starts, but if you're a rookie, it means that you don't have a high inventory of biblical ideas, and that is okay. But nevertheless, what you would hear in a general Bible class in a doctrinal church is that be very little that you would, let's say, have clear understanding about. And so that is something that it corrects itself over time if you are consistent in your attendance. And so there's a thing that we call the divine dynasphere. It is a system and a sphere, in fact, of where doctrinal concepts, ideas, principles, and things of that nature reside in the soul. And the Holy Spirit goes there to recall that information and therefore aggrandize the Bible classes you attend or the electronic contrivances that you use. We can call that a power sphere, and its resident inventory of doctrinal absolutes that accrue in a believer's soul through consistent study, followed by retention, facilitation, and then application of them to life and circumstances. So there's a sequence of events that goes on in a person's soul as he grows in grace. We assume that doctrine is absolute. It's either true or it's false. So aletheia and emeth are words for truth in the Hebrew and New Testaments. And then when you understand that what the Bible contains is truth, it can be in two ways. This is always wrong, and it's true that it's wrong. So don't even start practicing that. On the other hand, you can have a concept that's absolutely true. You should adopt that and aggrandize in your inventory of ideas. So we want to look at the Bible as something that is absolutely true, but what is true can be right or it can be wrong. Follow that? So I want you to get that idea in your mind. You have dunamis. It emphasizes the superior status of biblical principles, while sphira refers to an encapsulated environment of an inflexible inventory characterized by the word agape. That's love, translated love, but expresses the integrity of God and the integrity of His Word. So when you're looking at the divine dynasphere, you're looking at dunamis and sphira. And so there is a thing that can go on in your soul where these kinds of things take place when filled with the Holy Spirit, and especially when you're studying Scripture, either personally or at a live Bible class. So divine integrity consists of the following attributes: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. All three in concert refer to the integrity of God. And so integrity is defined as follows from the Oxford English Dictionary. It begins by saying wholeness, completeness, integrity, chastity, purity. Some of the synonyms for the idea of wholeness. First of all, the condition of having no part or element taken away or wanting, undivided or unbroken state, material wholeness, completeness, and entirety. Secondly, the condition of not being marred or violated, unimpaired or uncorrupted condition, the original perfect state, soundness. Number three, soundness of moral principle, the character of uncorrupted virtue, especially in relation to truth and fair dealing, and therefore uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. And so the words righteousness, justice, and omniscience were merged into a definition of the noun dikaiosune, which can be therefore expanded to mean integrity in 5th century B.C. So here's what the dikaiosune looks like as it is developed. Now, there are going to be two sources for this. I've got the development of the Greek noun dikaiosune on the board, and then I have an excerpt from the kernel that's going to expand on this idea. So let's note the one on the board. The New Testament word for righteousness is dikaiosune. The word is derived from two older Greek words, the noun dikai and the adjective dikaios. The difference between dikaiosune and its two predecessors is the suffix sune. This word entered the Greek language in the 5th century B.C. Dikaiosune, quote, a state that is in accord with standards acceptable or anticipated behavior, rightness, righteousness, justice. A, from a judicial perspective of humans. B, of divine fairness with special reference to God's unique and fair way of establishing a condition of uprightness for humans. So dikaiosune is a word that was coined in the 5th century B.C. Greek that was a sophisticated way of expressing the idea of integrity. That's what the divine dynasphere is all about, and that's what Bible doctrine provides. If you want integrity, then there are places to go to develop that. It doesn't mean you have total integrity in your life, because these are nuances that emerge over time in many areas of systematic theology. But as you grow in grace and you do it at Bible class or through electronic contrivances, you accrue over time ideas and principles in 11 categories of systematic theology. And as you do so, you're learning the truth. And therefore, your soul accumulates and then aggrandizes these ideas over time. And one of the ways that this occurs is not only through study, but also application. You'll be in a situation to where a situation emerges where you need to pull the volitional trigger and make an application. And when you do that, you see that you have recalled a truthful concept, idea, or doctrine, and you've applied it in your personal life. And that, therefore, enlarges it as a problem-solving device as well. So these kinds of things occur, and dikaiosune was a word that was developed to aggrandize that particular idea. Now, here's the history of this word's origin, use, and ultimate impact on the Koine Greek of the New Testament. This excerpt is from The Thinking of a Judge in the book, The Integrity of God, 4th edition, pages 28 and 29 by R.B. Thiem Jr. I quote, "The word for righteousness, dikaiosune, is one of the most significant words in the New Testament. It means much more than simply righteousness. It is a second stage development in the Greek language in that it comes from two older words, the noun dike and the adjective dikaios. The difference between dikaiosune and its two predecessors is the suffix sune, and that suffix makes all the difference in the world." So this suffix enlarges the idea. And this was developed in 5th century Greek and in the nation of Greece, quite obviously. And so how people thought in those days is fascinating. We think that we've made big advances as the way that we learn things and able to apply them and therefore see some success from time to time. But what about the thought that goes into anything that you engage in with regard to your life? What are your ideas about given subjects? What is your inventory having to do with any of the 11 categories of systematic theology? What is that inventory of vocabulary? How far can you go in thinking on a sophisticated level? That's the idea. So let's see what the Colonel wrote. "The word for righteousness is dikaiosune. It's one of the most significant words in the New Testament. It means much more than simply righteousness. It is a second stage development in the Greek language in that it comes from two older words, the noun dike and the adjective dikaios. The difference between dikaiosune and its two predecessors is the suffix sune, and that suffix makes all the difference in the world." The Greeks developed a system of abstract thought that reached its peak in Athens in the 5th century B.C. Concurrent with this brilliant advance in thinking, they refined their language over several generations until the Attic Greek of classical times was rich enough to reflect all the literary sophistication and nuance of meaning conceived of by such men as Plato, Sophocles, Aeschylus, Euripides, and many others. Now, I've rattled off some names there. You may have delved into some of these guys' writings. They are still available. And I don't know whether you'll find them in the Koine Greek or not, but nevertheless, they are available. And these are smart guys, and they established concepts and ideas of sophisticated thought in 5th century Greece. These were the big boys. So I repeat, the nuances of Sophocles, Aeschylus, Euripides, and many others. I think I missed Plato there. Now, the suffix sune changed the meaning of a noun or adjective from the simple to the complex, from the concrete to the abstract. The concept of justice underwent a change too. And the development from the specific to the abstract is reflected in the change from decay and dikaios into dikaiosune. Dikaiosune was first used in the 5th century B.C. The historian Herodotus used it in telling the story of Solon, the far-seeing statesman whose laws had saved Athens more than 100 years before. It has to do with thought. And when you've lost the thought, you've got a big mess on your hands. It is important that within a society, there can be individuals who have given a lot of time and effort to discovering things. And the discovery has to do with the way you think. What is truth? What is false? How should things occur? And if so, how will be the conclusion of that idea? Will it be a good thing or a bad thing? Who is to determine? How do we know when someone engages in an endeavor that it will have a positive ending. This is something that we play with through our entire lives. We may have an idea. We think it's worth applying. When you actually do so and it comes to fruition, you can back off and look at it and ask yourself the question, was this really a good idea? And on another occasion, after maybe more research, more study, you can make a volitional decision to apply an idea, a concept, a principle, and find that it was the right thing to do. What is the difference? The difference is you enlarged your inventory. You grew in grace. You have available to you more nuances than you had before. And as a result of that, then you're able to make good decisions from a position of power. Okay, that gets us over to the next page here. Make sure on the right one. I want to note, as this is a new document, this is document 58. I want to note something here. This goes back a year or more ago, and sometimes I'll take something and I will copy it and paste it somewhere else. I don't want this here, I want it somewhere else. And in that process, in this particular document, I made a mess of it. And so at the top of the page, you'll see a note. Strike-throughs on pages 136 through 139 are to be skipped. Now you may ask the question, what kind of hoo-ha is this? What kind of claptrap do you have there? Well, it's really not a lot of claptrap, it's just I repeated something. So when we get to page 236, what will happen on that page, maybe a quarter of the way down, is something that I have already taught. So in my playing with the document and moving things around, I made a mistake and left two things still in the document, if you follow this. And there's no reason for you to have to study it the second time. And so I've put lines through it. You can see it in the future. Everything that has a line through it, we've already taught, so you ignore it. So you may even remember when we went through this on this subject back in the past. Okay, now that I've explained what the lines are, let's take a look at what we've got. Summary. The vocabulary of Dikao Sune. I've given that to you on the board, and we've gone through that. The New Testament word for righteousness, Dikao Sune. This word is derived from two older Greek words, the noun dike and the adjective dikaos. The difference between dikao sune and its two predecessors is the suffix sune. This word entered the Greek language in the 5th century BC, and we did a little work on that a few minutes ago. Now we want to note this. We're back to taking a look at the events that are transpiring on planet Earth. In other words, we're taking a look at the appeal. The appeal is simply a contest, a situation, a courtroom drama that takes place with the original creation of the human race, Adam and Eve. That's all that's going on in the Bible. If you can get your mind around that, then it's as simple as that. It starts with Genesis and ends in Revelation, and everywhere in between, we've got combat because it's the invisible war, and we've got the opposition, and then we've got the concept of those who are trying their best to grow in grace. They're witnesses for the prosecution, and sometimes they're witnesses for the defense. But the angelic creation is always being a witness for the defense. So that's all the Bible is. It's a court. Courtroom drama about how this is all going to work out in the end. And you're smack dab in the middle of it. You're witnesses because you're here in a church growing in grace, and I'm looking at all of you, and I can say you're doing your very dead level best to be witnesses for the prosecution. Compartments of Tartarus, the abyss, and Cedars. So we're back, if I can find a visual here, compartments of Hades. And where are we now? There is Tartarus, abyss, and Cedars. Torments are unbelievers. they're sitting down in a situation where they're going to be for a good long while. They're inside planet Earth. That's where they're going to be. When these unbelievers are accumulated ultimately, then they are going to be, of course, sent to the lake of fire. We've studied those guys, and we did so recently. Now, when we get to the last three categories, we're talking about angels of various descriptions. So they have to be dealt with too, because they're witnesses, former witnesses for the defense. Why are they where they are? Because they've done things that cause them to be removed from the activities upside, because they made these mistakes and so on. And so they're going to be sequestered for various reasons down below. And so it's inside the earth is where this takes place. Now, we've noted the torments. Those are unbelievers. When unbelievers die, they go to torments. What about Tartarus, Abyss, and Seadors? That's where we are. So the compartments of Hades and Tartarus and the Seadors have to be addressed now. Point one. This final compartment of Hades is the prison for certain categories of fallen angels, which includes the half-breed Nephilim. Now, they are ringers. We've studied those. But they have to be dealt with. And so they're going to wind up being arrested and put in to the abyss. But they can't stay there. They have to ultimately be transferred through the sea doors. They're arrested and held. They're arrested and held in abeyance in the sea. That's where they are. They're not angels, and they're not these half-breed men and women. What you have are sea doors, and that's where they are going to be held, and we'll see that in a minute. So there are three categories here. That's the point. So Tartarao, that's the category of Tartarus, thought of by the Greeks as a subterranean place lower than torments, where divine punishment was meted out, and so regarded in Israelite apocalyptic as well. Now, let's note 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, that's Tartarao, or Tartarus, please note the footnote. Tartarus is a subdivision of Hades, where certain fallen angels are incarcerated because of their cohabitation with human women that resulted in the birth of Nephilim in Genesis 6. Peter describes their incarceration in Tartarus with the aorist active participle of the verb tartarosis. And tartarosis is translated in the NET Bible with the phrase, threw them all in hell, that is, obviously, Hades. And that quote comes from 2 Peter 2:4. Now, with that understanding, Tartarus is the residence of certain fallen angels who have become involved in an invasion of the earth. This violated the rules of engagement of the invisible war. This is where you have certain angels. And these are extremely handsome creatures, but fallen. And then you have women. Women emerged over time as being a member of the population of planet Earth, and they were drop-dead gorgeous. And so they got to looking at these very handsome angels, and the angels got to looking at these very beautiful women, and they began to date. And when they did that, there was, let's just say, some extracurricular activities that went on. And these women got impregnated by these fallen angels. And the outcome is, of course, the thing that we call the Nephilim. Now, that is a curveball that is not allowed in this particular debate in the Divine Court of Appeals. In other words, Satan cheated. They have to be dealt with, though, because there they are. How is this going to occur? You've got ringers involved in the concept now. You've got fallen angels there for the defense, and you have the elect angels there for the prosecution. You have homo sapiens, they're involved. Some are therefore giving testimony for the defense and others for the prosecution. And now all of a sudden you've got ringer involved, to where you're half angel and half woman. Half angel, half woman. And they become witnesses for what? The defense. And this, of course, has to be dealt with. And we're only in chapter 6 of the Bible. And all of a sudden, here we are with this. And it has to be dealt with. Now, who's going to deal with it? Here they are. They've made their way. They're procreating. They're having their way on planet Earth. And therefore, they have intruded into what was designed to be a situation and even a contest as to how this all would play out before the Divine Court of Appeals. And now you've got these breeds involved. And that has to be dealt with, so that's where we are. So when you see this, and it says the sea doors, that is the place that they housed up the Nephilim. We'll see more about that later. So again, Tartarus is the residence of a certain fallen angels who became involved in an invasion of the earth. This special category of fallen angels is called Ben Elohim, the sons of God. Peter informs us that these fallen angels' violation of the rules of engagement was so egregious that they were pulled off the battlefield of planet Earth and incarcerated in pitch black darkness until the end of history, when they will be imprisoned for all eternity in the lake of fire. And that is noted in Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14. Now that therefore that they will be dealt with, but in this particular context, in chapter 6 of Genesis, they are functional on planet Earth. And they are not supposed to be there. Nevertheless, you see how Lucifer cheats. He figured out a way to introduce a concept, a creature, that therefore could be utilized in his ability, he hoped, to have testimony before the court on his behalf. And so their violation may be described in several ways based on the situation that existed among both the fallen angels and the human women. The angels were breathtakingly handsome, while the women were drop-dead gorgeous. The women responded to the angels, which the angels took to the next level, resulting in the births of half-breeds that are referred to as the Nephilim. Half-angel, half-human. These liaisons were, shall we say, without the benefit of clergy. The unions resulted in individuals who were extremely beautiful and intelligent, but over time were systematically replacing Homo sapiens. That was the issue. They hoped over time that they could outnumber and overtake and hopefully neutralize the Homo sapiens. That's men and women that are going to be, or are supposed to all be, witnesses for the prosecution. Some, of course, did not do that. We see that develop at the very beginning with Cain. So we've got a contest going on. Now, God assumed it would be that way because volition is free. Nevertheless, he's left these people to make their decisions based on what they know. And in the beginning, you had two guys. You had this situation with Cain. He was rebellious from the get-go, and that's okay in the sense that he had free will and he was free to do this. So we have that situation. So it just shows you that when things play out over time, God creates the situation, introduces individuals into the circumstance, and then turns them loose to use their free will to then see how things will play out in the contest. And you are involved in that every day of your life. Everyone you run into, if you have a job, you go to this place and there those people are again. Each and every one of them have free will. They have volition. They make decisions based on their inventory of ideas. Assuming they're professionals, you all get along real well. But there's always a ringer in there somewhere. And it's somebody that you'll learn not to trust until they get their mind right. And I might even introduce the military here, although this is not a very good illustration now because that's been destroyed almost. But in the past, when you joined the military, you were accepted because you were in good health and were not ill, and so, yeah, we'll take you. But we're going to start with you organizing your mind so you can be a good functionary for the United States of America, regardless of what area you're in, a Navy, Marine, Air Force, Army, and so on. But we will teach you how to think and be a good soldier for Christ. And we will see as you go along in this endeavor how well you can orient and adjust to the standards that we insist upon in order to defend the shores of this country. And some will do very well in that, and some will do okay, but ultimately they will be better at what having, and the fact that they have had the idea to be introduced to a concept, idea, and a principle that organizes a person's soul to be better than they were. And therefore, as they go through the process of being in the military, they learn how to think, how to execute, and therefore how to be successful. And therefore, when they are released from the military, if they're not a career, then they have their minds wired in a certain way that where they can think and therefore draw conclusions and therefore come to decisions that are way above the average. And that's because they've been trained how to think. This is the concept that you see here, but it's not a military deal. It is military in this sense that Lucifer is running an outfit that are, as far as they're concerned, they're trying to take over the planet. And they're still trying to do that, by the way. But they're trying to take over the planet, and Lucifer, therefore, is ultimately the one that's going to run the show. That's their goal. Now, God created all of this, so he's the one running the planet, and he's doing so with Jesus Christ. But it's a contest, and you need to see this. And the first several chapters of Genesis give this environment for us that therefore takes us on a journey. This goes all the way through six dispensations, currently the church age, ultimately the rapture of the church, come Lord Jesus, and then finally the millennial kingdom. Then after that, kablooey, we have the new heavens and the new earth. So we got a long way to go. Now I know you're praying for the rapture. That's the next event on the prophetic calendar. So I don't blame you for praying for them. But praying for it won't do any good. The rapture will occur on God's timetable. He's been through the drama of bad client nations already. How about the Jews? The Jews failed millennia ago. He's kept them around. He didn't decide the rapture was going to occur with the Jews. No, we cranked up the church age. And now we've marched all over Europe, and now we're over here, and we can't even get organized here because it's the same thing going on in the United States of America as a client nation that's going on in the environment of Genesis 6 and following. It's all the same thing all over again. And we as a client nation, because we've lost the thought as other client nations did all the way back to Rome, if you lose the thought, you're going to find out that God has to have a house cleaning. Now, what is the house cleaning? You're hoping it's the rapture. It'll get so bad that you say, come, Lord Jesus. But what is also the opportunity for somewhere else? Where would that be? I'm just asking the question. I got no idea. It's not Australia. You say, well, that's a whole continent we could go on that. No, no, those people have lost their minds down there. You don't want to go to Australia. Where else could you go? Well, you could go to Africa. Where would you settle in there? How about the Middle East? How about China? How about Europe? How about South America? When you really give it some thought, you think this whole deal here is horrible. And you think maybe that means the rapture is coming. I'm just trying to display to you that you have no idea what's going to happen next because you don't have prophecy. The next prophecy is the rapture, and that closes out this dispensation. In the meantime, you have to therefore function in this dispensation and learn how to do it. So these liaisons were, shall we say, without the benefit of clergy. The unions resulted in individuals who were extremely beautiful and intelligent, but over time were systematically replacing Homo sapiens. Consequently, Lucifer was gradually overtaking the human population by means of this illicit production of Nephilim. That was his strategy. And that's volition. And God knew it would happen, and he let it go. In fact, its momentum continued for almost 500 years. We can get to a place to where we learn about the results of the Nephilim and some of the creatures that were created, and you have that in ancient history. You have that in the rocks and the things that they dig up out of the earth, and you'll see these creatures, and therefore there's some kind of information out there, and therefore people can study these things. And I'm suggesting to you that it was a part of the fall that we're studying in Genesis chapter 6 and following. Consequently, Lucifer was gradually overtaking the human population by means of this illicit production of Nephilim. In fact, its momentum continued for almost 500 years. Point 10. By means of our analysis of the early stages of the appeal, we are enabled to see the give and take that occurred throughout the period between the creation of Homo sapiens in Eden all the way to the day Noah's family boarded the ark with their genera of creatures. Let's see how many points we've got here. It's 12 of them. Number one. Cain murdered Abel in Genesis 4:8. This was the first effort by the defense to win the appeal. It cut off the Adamic line through which Messiah would enter history. Cain therefore murdered Abel. Cain was a witness for the defense, Abel for the prosecution. Point two. Lucifer's strategy was to prevent Esau from having other children, but this was overcome by the birth of Seth. So he replaces Abel, witness for the prosecution. Lucifer's next problem-solving device was his deployment of a battalion of fallen angels with the objective of copulating with human women. So this pollutes the inventory, you see. You've got women and you've got angels. The angels are fallen. The women are therefore witnesses for the defense. But they're breeds, you see. So five, this became so effective that over the course of the next half millennium, the world's population of Nephilim had almost eliminated Homo sapiens. They continued to have these illicit relationships with the angels. The women are doing this, they're using their free will. This violates the rules of engagement for the invisible war, but this is allowed to continue. Six, it got to the point that the Nephilim, sired by fallen angels through human women, had diminished the world's human population ultimately to 8 people. Noah, his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their 4 wives, for a total of 8 people. That's it. Now all these other creatures are running around, don't forget them. When it comes to Homo sapiens, they're 8. Except for those on Noah's Ark, no other human survived. All genera of beasts not safely on the ark drowned, except for the fish category. The fish, you can notice, not mentioned because they're in the oceans, the lakes and the rivers or wherever. And so they're fine. They're going to endure this. 8. All the fallen angels were forced to retreat to the third heaven or hang around until the waters subsided. See, what did the angels do? You can't kill them. So the fallen angels were forced to retreat to the third heaven. They're free to do that. Or hang around until the waters subsided. Over the course of a year, they finally did, and the satanic strategy resumed. 9. The prosecution was able to start afresh with Noah's family of 8. The post-diluvian world was at the same time free of that super race of Nephilim. The fallen angels and the human women were dealt with accordingly. 11. Angels never die. Can't kill them. They have eternal life. So if you run into an angel and you find he's a fallen angel and you think it'd be a good idea to kill that person, you couldn't do it. They have eternal life. Angels don't die. The issue was, where would they be allowed to function? That would be inside the restored earth, yet way below the surface, in a place called Hades or Sheol's Department of Torments, and that's what's on the board. So who are these people? You've got Torments and Tartarus and the Abyss and the Seadors. So they're places for people to go. And Torments there is Luke 16:23. That has to do with unbelievers. There's a place for them to go. See, when a person dies, they're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. That's for believers. Where is it that unbelievers go when they die? Torments. And that's where they are now. And they're going to stay there until it's time for them to be transferred to the lake of fire, and that's out yonder in Revelation. You got any friends that you think were unbelievers and they died? Down in the bowels of planet Earth is where they are. And then you got Tartarus and the Abyss and the Seadors, and these are the guys that we note in Hades, the incarcerations of fallen angels and the Nephilim. So the compartments of Hades is where we are. We will study the final compartment of Hades by the analysis of Genesis 6, verses 1 through 14. Genesis 6:1 reads this way. Now, it came to pass that when men, that's Adam, males, began to become numerous on the surface of the earth, that daughters were born to them. Okay. Point one. This is a description of a tremendous population explosion on the earth. This is Genesis 6:1. 2, within this population explosion, there was also an increase in females. These women were very beautiful. The ratio of women to men in this population was extensive. they're the ones, the women are the ones who are going to continue to provide new members for the population, for the defense and the prosecution. But the increase in the population meant there were more sin natures. More sin natures means more evil, more lawlessness, and more violence on the earth. When people start breeding, you introduce a new creature into the combat. The new creature is Homo sapien. It whines and carries on and poops and what have you, but nevertheless, there they are. Who's going to train them how to think? Ask yourself that question. I don't recommend you do this, but I hear a rumor that you can go to a hospital, to the place where women go to have babies. I forget they've got a place like that. And you can go to the baby-having division. And there's a place you can go to once they freshen. There's a place they take those babies and put them behind a wall with windows so that you can go look through the window at Fred and Alice's baby. And what they do one of two things. They scream or they sleep. And that's what they do. Now, what do they know? They don't know anything. When they're screaming, it's usually because they want food. If they're not screaming, it's because they're not hungry. That's about the end of the concepts that they can come up with. Then they'll take that thing and take it home. We assume there's a mother and a father that were involved at the get-go, but we can't swear to the fact that the father's with them after they leave the hospital. Not anymore. But nevertheless, they still got this baby. Who is this guy? Fred Jones, we'll say. The mama will take him and feed it in some way, a manner, or fashion. And then it grows up. And as it grows up, it's going to have experiences. It's going to start maybe going to a school somewhere and then going to be educated or not. And then after a while, it'll acquire the age of 21 and be a full bore member of society. 21-year-old whoever. How does that person think? How does he solve problems? What does he know? What kind of ideas percolate in his souls, and what does he decide to do with some of those ideas? Who propagandizes that little squirt or not? Do the people in the education arena do this, or are they propagandizing these kids as well? It's not top down, it's bottom up. And therefore, the educational establishment in this client nation has learned the lesson from John Dewey a century ago. It's all bottom up. And this has been going on since I was a child at the laboratory school on Troy State's campus when I got to be old enough to go in the first grade, and I was therefore a minion of the dark side, without my parents knowing it. They were propagandized by their friends who were in education, had been to New York City, and gotten a degree of some description, like a master's or a doctor's degree, to come and start teaching children. These were fine people, by the way. I knew them growing up. They were great folks. They didn't know they'd been propagandized, but they were. And the laboratory school. I've done all the research. I was there, and then I did the research, and there they're hovering in all of this are the laboratory schools, lab rats. I was a lab rat. And my parents began to see after 3 years, we don't like the curriculum on the Troy campus. And they moved me to the Troy City school system into grade four. I've told you this before, but it's worth repeating now. I had the opportunity to know Max Rafferty. He, as you know, was the official title, but he was the honcho for public instruction for the state of California under Ronald Reagan. And when Reagan went out of office, he decided that he didn't want to have that job anymore. And Ralph Adams, who was then the president of Troy University, got the idea of seeing if Max Rafferty would come to Troy and take over the School of Education at Troy University. And Max said he'd do it and came to Troy and took over that concept. And I had the opportunity to ride with him from time to time when he would go on speaking tours, and I'd drive for him. And I'll never forget this. This is a piece of great information for you to know. I just wanted to pick his brain and see what I could find out. I'm thinking that the most important years in a child's education are, say, senior high school. But I didn't know that. And I wanted to know from him what he thought were the most important years in a child's education. And I asked him the question. He said, without a doubt, the first 3 years are imperative. If you don't get the first 3 years right, you've lost the child. Did you not get that? My first 3 years was at Troy University in the laboratory school. And I had to catch up from the fourth grade on. That was an education for me. But Max told me that driving down a highway in Alabama. And what he knew, because he was head of public instruction back in Reagan's era in the 70s, wasn't it? He was the 70s or 80s, maybe. I can't remember back that far. He was head of public instruction for the state of California. Wrote books. Where'd I leave off, Henry? Because there were more sin natures without a system of government meant the people were open to making any decisions they wanted. Now, volition is free, but sometimes when it's free, it goes haywire. Yet true freedom means the right to make certain decisions within the constraints of the laws of divine establishment. But without such constraints, there were numerous options for the sin nature to exploit. This resulted in a tremendous amount of homicide, rape, terrorism, and violence on the earth. They came unglued. There was no establishment that there was culture. Probably the greatest musical and writing culture of all time existed in the midst of a population with the greatest intelligence of all time. You'd be stunned to know how well endowed these people were in the arts. These were geniuses. Just because they're crazy and their volition is off plumb doesn't mean they weren't smart. And they had phenomenal efforts in the area of the arts. And these things are dug up from time to time and we're able to learn about them. So great was the evil on the earth that the 10th generation from Adam, only one family remained in the status of regeneration, and that one family, Noah's, applied doctrine in a special way to avoid any sexual relationship with half-human, half-angelic creatures. They stayed true to the process. So they outsmarted the smart guys. Eight were in Noah's family. The ninth believer was Noah's grandfather, Methuselah. You see him on the board. The warning of the coming of the flood was Methuselah's departure from this life. You see that Methuselah lived to be 969 years. There's a prophecy in Scripture where it is noted that Methuselah is going to be the key to the flood. In other words, he is going to die before the flood. Now, he lived to be 469 years. And just before the flood, he up and died. And therefore, people who knew of the prophecy were ready for what was about to occur. And those who were ready and prepared were none other than Noah's family. So again, so great was the evil on the earth by the 10th generation from Adam, only one family remained in the status of regeneration, and that was Noah's. They applied doctrine in a special way to avoid any sexual relationship with half-human, half-angelic creatures. Eight were in Noah's family. The ninth believer was Noah's grandfather, Methuselah. The warning of the coming of the flood was Methuselah's departure from this life. And that's how Noah knew it was time to go to work. The concentration of evil on earth was so great that it did not destroy the human race. A concentration of evil never destroys the population of the earth. Through millions of people, though millions of people may be raped, murdered, tortured, and victimized in every way, the population of the earth goes right on. Unrestrained criminality cannot and will not wipe out the human race. But they gave it a go. But it shows you what happens when there's a loss of thought. We've got all of the things, all of the elements that have transpired up to Genesis chapter 2. And a lot of people are on earth at this point, but then they have been, what shall we say? They have been dealt with in such a way that they're now mostly half-breeds, the Nephilim. The only people left after Methuselah died was Noah's family. He knew what to do. He had all of his ducks went a row. He knew exactly what to do. Everybody else were wondering, why are they building an ark in the middle of a place where there's no water? Methuselah died, and it started clouding up. By the 10th generation from Adam, there was no reference to the Shiites or Canaanites as separate families and tribes because the two lines had amalgamated. The Canaanite line was filled with disillusion and had rejected the happiness God had designed for man by rejecting Christ as Savior. Their society pursued intellectual matters and hedonistic pleasure. The antediluvian population was generally unregenerate, reversionistic, and involved in the cosmic systems. In other words, planet Earth, here in Genesis chapter 6, was much like what we've got in the world today. Everybody's lost the thought. There are a few. There was Noah and Methuselah, that was it. Methuselah died, and then Noah was ready, and he started building that ark, and it took a year to do it. And he knew what to do. He was told specifically what to do. We went through a little bit of that recently. And when he got that ark built, the Lord said, put all the animals on. We're about to have a little storm. Genesis 6:2. Now the sons of God, Beneha Elohim, the fallen angels, saw the women of mankind, that they were beautiful. So they seized, is the word there, Kal imperfect of Lakak. They habitually raped women from whom they chose. Habitually. Well, that introduces us to the sons of God here. The sons of God, B'neha Elohim, are the fallen angels. It's clearly a reference to the angelic creatures. So this is a perfect place for us to stop and resume our study on Sunday morning and continue in our drama at that point. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank you for what the Holy Spirit provides for us in order to look retrospectively back at when all of this madness began, and it continues unabated to the present hour. We therefore must be motivated to stand fast where we are in doctrine and to aggrandize our opportunities to apply the Word of God where it will be most effective and therefore have the power to do our duty in this hostile environment. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in that respect in Christ's name. Amen.